We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. As we have found ourselves now in that last week of ministry, sometimes called Easter week, Holy Week, Passion Week. This week of our life's ministry, our Lord's ministry, began with Palm Sunday on a Sunday. And we come now to the end of a lengthy Tuesday of ministry. As he is leaving the temple, we will find him answering some discussions and talking more privately to his disciples. And so with that in mind, I invite you to find Luke chapter 21. I'll start with verse 1 for a little context. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" I'll stop there as we begin this discussion. Our Lord's just finished a discussion of the widow as there was all kinds of teaching and questions back and forth and back and forth. And now we have a final time of teaching that comes. They had been in the temple treasury. Actually, they're in the court of women watching the giving into the treasury. Now they've left the temple and they look back to the temple as a whole. You know that there are 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they kind of fill in for each other, and they're 4 witnesses to the same truths. And so it's helpful to compare those Gospels and weave together the details that each one provides. In this, we find that Matthew and Mark give us a little bit more information. Let me read what they have to say in the opening of this series of teaching. Matthew says in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, "Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we have, "As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So, what we're seeing from these is the situation here is they have left the temple, and as they look back, they see the temple in all its glory. Mark fills in more detail in chapter 13, verse 3. He says, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?'" So what that tells us, and that helps us, the setting here is they have left the Temple Mount, they have left the temple precincts, they've crossed the Kidron Valley, and they are now seated, we're told Jesus sits to talk to them. So one points out the temple and says, "Look at that." And then Jesus sits and, you know, some of them are specifically asking questions. We were told the 4 disciples there that are in specifically probing. And that leads into a time of teaching. This sermon is preached on the Mount of Olives, or as Luke will call it later, on Mount Olivet. And from that reason, we call this sermon the Olivet Discourse. Maybe we call it like there's the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. This is called the Olivet Discourse. Perhaps we call it the Olivet Discourse because it's more of a teaching time. You know, we don't see him up and preaching in front of a crowd. But you'll notice that of the 4 Gospels, 3 of them record this. It's in Matthew 24 and 25, so 2 chapters in Matthew. Mark 13, one chapter in Mark, and Luke 21. So if you think about it, that's pretty significant. For example, in Matthew's gives the fuller account, and in 28 chapters of Matthew, two chapters devoted just to this one time of teaching, all about prophecy, as you'll see. You know, some people will sometimes say, you know, really, prophecy is just so hard, so confusing, so irrelevant. Why do we bother even talking or thinking about prophecy? If you go through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus gave a fair amount of attention to it. And here, of one of the major sermons that Jesus teaches is specifically related to prophecy. And so we're going to take some time looking at that. And of course, there's lots of different approaches to it, but we're going to just lay out this text over the coming weeks and just slowly walk through Luke's account and getting some help from Matthew and Mark as well. But here we see our Lord giving some instruction on prophecy. And it begins in the context then of seeing the temple. He had been, you know, where had he been? He'd been in the temple. Remember, in the court of women where the treasure was gathered, just below and right next to where the actual sacrifices and all of that happened. And again, incredibly beautiful scene. What had he seen? Remember, he had noticed, and what impressed him was the unimpressive woman who was there, that widow, who was a woman of poverty, a woman of simplicity, a woman in the world's eyes of insignificance. If you were to say, who are the movers and shakers, who are the ones that are really impressing God, you would have totally ignored her and noticed the religious leaders in their fine gowns and their wealth and their power, not the little widow that he noticed and her little gift that she contributed. So while Jesus was impressed with this this woman of insignificance and the insignificant gift she gave to the temple treasury, the disciples are impressed with the treasury. They're impressed with the beauty of it. This temple, you need to understand, we have to think about that. The temple goes all the way back to Moses, where when Israel left Egypt, God told Moses, from now on, I'm to be worshipped. When I'm worshipped with sacrifice, it's going to only happen at one place. Sacrifice had been a part of the worship of God's people from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden. But what would happen is family by family would offer sacrifices and worship. The father would be the head of the home and kind of like the priest of the home. And so he would offer the sacrifices for the family. After Exodus, God says, no longer do you do your sacrifices and worships like that all over in your homes. Now, if you're going to offer a sacrifice, it's in only one place, and it will be this holy place. And he laid out what it was supposed to be, look like, and how it was to be designed. Well, that was in the wilderness, and so there had to be a tent. I know, you know, in modern days, it would have been an RV, right? You know, they would have driven up to the new location, expanded the wings, and it would have been pretty impressive. But back then, it was a tent, and it was very impressive. It wasn't until, that was Moses around 1400, David in around 1000 was desirous and said, you know, this is awful. I live in a beautiful home here in this city, the capital of Israel, and we're still worshiping God in a tent. That's not right. I want to build God a temple. God spoke to a prophet to tell David, no, you can't, but your son will. David made it a great ambition of his life and ministry to set aside treasures that could be used in the building of the temple. Solomon built it between 900 and 1000 B.C. It was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. When Israel continued in disobedience, God finally sent one warning after another. Finally, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. When they came back from captivity, about 535, they started the worship again, set up the altar, eventually rebuilt the temple. But that temple was pretty simple compared to Solomon's glorious temple. Solomon built in a time of great prosperity. They didn't. Herod comes along. So now we come along past the time where, you know, they've gone through a period of independence. They're now under Roman domination. Herod the Great is appointed king of Israel, king of the Jews, by Rome. Herod's not from the tribe of Judah. He's not of Jewish blood. He's appointed by a Roman authority, not the what the people wanted in a king. And so how does he show his glory and also appeal to the hearts? He threw himself into the task of the remodeling of the temple. Now, when some of us think remodeling, I'm thinking, let's repaint the door jams. You know, we're done. We're going to remodel the temple. So it started around 19 B.C. He dies in about 4 B.C. And the temple remodeling process continued into the 60s, the mid-60s. Some of you are thinking, that sounds like your projects at home. During the whole lifetime of Jesus, the temple was still in the remodeling process. And it was an incredible thing. Matter of fact, the rabbi said, you have not seen a beautiful building if you have not seen the temple. It was incredible what was involved in it. Some of the stones, for example, were 12 feet. Well, they were 67 feet by 12 feet by 8 feet. Solid stones. Quarried not too far away. But just imagine cutting out these stones, moving them to the site. They had to be all carved, if that was part of it, before they got to the temple, laid into the temple. Now, if I can make another, why do people want to go to Israel? One thing you can do, especially now that you can go into the tunnels around the Temple Mount, you can actually see some of this massive stonework, some of the massive stones that are well below street level now. Just incredible. Just the engineering involved. But that's the strength and wonder of it. But the beauty was just unparalleled. And a lot of the facing of the temple was covered in gold and white marble-looking materials. And so sometimes people would come along and thought they were seeing a snow-capped mountain or just on fire with the sun reflecting off the silver and gold. It was just an incredible spectacle of engineering, of beauty. It was truly one of the most beautiful things in all of ancient history. We would be astonished if we saw it today. And so remember who these guys were that we're looking at. These were Galileans. Their homes were made out of black basalt volcanic rock. Even their synagogue was made out of simple blocks like that. I mean, they tried to have some beauty, but it must have put them in awe to come to Jerusalem. And one of the amazing things is, as they made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would come over from the Jordan Valley up over the Mount of Olives, and then they would see it. And again, that's what the typical tour group will do. They don't just let you drive in and see it from the backside or something. They always kind of come around, so your first sight is, wow, look at that. But the wow of now you look and see this little golden dome, dome of the rock. But then you saw this incredibly gorgeous, beautiful, stunning building. And so, again, the disciples, see, I'm not criticizing them for being impressed, but notice something. They're impressed with the monument, whereas Jesus, who's just been in the monument, is impressed with the heart of that woman. You know, so often we look at the outward stuff and say, wow. When the Lord looks past the stuff and sees a heart devoted to Him, and if I may say for Him, wow. Well, so the Lord has, you know, when He was there, He called their attention. Do you see that woman? Do you see her gift? Do you see her heart? And they come out and say, Lord, do you see those buildings? Isn't this incredible? And so they were stunned by that and amazed at the beauty. And so what does our Lord say through that? So again, verse 5, while some were talking about temple that was ordained with beautiful stones and votive gifts. In other words, different ones would give specific designated gifts, if you will, consecrated gifts to the Lord. I understand some of the things you would have seen would have been these golden grapevines and with clusters of grapes of pure gold on the temple facade. Now, when you think of a golden grape cluster, you know, I'm thinking, you know, if I were going to buy something like that, you know, you need one of those jeweler loops to see it. Okay, I see the grapes there. apparently the grape clusters were like as tall as a man. And just to see this, incredible. Look at those votive offerings. Look at those buildings. Look at that, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? They were astonished. And then Jesus says to them, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. Can you imagine? Again, just think of the size of the structure. Think of the beauty of the loss and its loss. It was just the most stunning of things to say. That you see those buildings that had been already decades in rebuilding and would be decades more. Matter of fact, so the rebuilding process stops only about 4 or 5 years before it's destroyed again. Our Lord here very accurately describes what's going to happen. The temple is, he's speaking around 30 or 33 A.D. In A.D. 70, the Romans come in and they destroy it. And one of their things is they don't just destroy it. They specifically tear down and take the stones of the temple and throw them down into the valley before. And again, that's one of those stunning things you can see, is you can go to the street level of what it was in the days of Jesus, and there on the Roman street, right below the Temple Mount, you can see the rocks that were thrown off by the Romans as they dismantled the temple and all its glory. They also set everything to fire so they could melt out the gold out that was, you know, embedded in the stone and gather what they could. And they took some of the gold treasures of the temple. Matter of fact, in Rome, there is an arch with a depiction of them hauling off, carting off the golden menorah and other things to take back to Rome as treasures. But what Jesus predicted happened. And for the second time in history, in 586 B.C., and now in A.D. 70, the temple is utterly destroyed. Interestingly, according to historical record and the Jewish calendar, the temple was destroyed both times on the very same day, the 9th of the month of Av. And today it's often a day of mourning and fasting in Israel as they remember and recognize the hand of God's judgment. So Jesus predicted it. Amazingly, that's exactly what happened. But remember, think of our disciples. They believe Jesus. They believe him to speak with the authority of a prophet. Of course, he is God in the flesh, but he had a ministry of prophet. You could even say he executed the office of a prophet, you might want to say, if you were memorizing our Westminster Catechism as we're doing. I'm struck by the fact that one of the things that was translated into the Mohican language we learned in the Jonathan Edwards series was the Native American chieftain, the Mohican chieftain that took on himself the task of translating the Westminster Catechism into Mohican. But our catechism says that Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us God's truth. And so they knew him to be speaking God's truth when they said, that's all going to be destroyed. For example, if I were to come and show you some building, we were to walk around the streets of downtown Dallas, and I would say, that building's coming down. First thought might be, well, of course, everything's going to come down eventually. But if I gave you the sense that I really know that this is coming down and I know when, you'd probably be a little worried about me. But they knew Jesus was telling the truth, and so it was an incomprehensible and stunning thing. What in the world? That must be, you must be talking end of the world for that building so big, that building so glorious to be destroyed. We must be talking about end of the world type events. That leads to their question in verse 7. They question him saying, "Teacher, when then therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" You can see it in Matthew 24, a little bit fuller question. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So there's kind of two questions put together. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, assuming you're coming at the end of the age? So what they're saying is, okay, what you must be describing the arrival of your kingdom. Okay, you must be talking end of the age. And in the Jewish thinking, there was the present age and the age to come. They kind of looked at history and time in two categories. The present age and the age to come. So the age to come would be when he enters in his glorious kingdom. So you must be talking end of the world. When is it going to happen? And what's the sign? How do we know it's about to happen? Is what they're asking him. And so what they're assuming is the destruction of the temple is related to the end of the age. Not without reason. Do you remember I said that when Jesus on the triumphal entry came into Jerusalem, that he purposely fulfilled messianic prophecy? Remember when he told them, go get me the colt of a donkey, I'm going to ride it into town. The people understood when he did that, that he was presenting himself as the Messiah. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, it specifically predicts that Messiah will come in to present himself to Israel riding on the colt of a donkey. So that's what Jesus did. He didn't put a name tag on that said Messiah, but he could have. I mean, by riding in, and the people started singing messianic psalms, saying, blessed is he who comes. They called him all kinds of titles that said, we recognize that you're presenting yourself as Messiah. That's Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 14, there's a description of what leads up to the establishment of the kingdom. You will notice, I'm going to read some of the verses. You will notice that there's the destruction of Jerusalem immediately before the kingdom. So they're thinking, you must be talking Zechariah, Lord. Listen to this. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. That's why I say when sometimes people, it might be a good idea to go to Israel now before it changes. You know, you want to see what it looked like in Jesus' day. We'll all get, if you're a believer, you can go visit during the kingdom. But, there'll be a little different topography here. So when he comes to the Mount of Olives, it's going to split. For you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Thus you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night. But at evening time it shall happen, that will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day it shall be. The Lord is one, and his name one, and all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, from the tower Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So notice what's happening. The nations of the world come against Jerusalem. There's great destruction. The king comes. World, the enemies are conquered, world peace. That's Zechariah 14, 1 to 11. So the disciples, and also that's the rabbis taught, great destruction leading them, their destruction will lead before the Messiah brings his kingdom. So they're thinking, okay, if you say the temple's going to be destroyed, that must be it. You must be talking about your return to your establishing of the kingdom. What they don't understand is that actually this Jerusalem is going to be destroyed more than once. It's going to be destroyed in AD 70. It's going to be rebuilt, reestablished as the temple rebuilt, reestablished, and in the future, destruction again. So, but they're just putting Zechariah and assuming that's all happening in their time frame. Where Jesus is going to describe Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in their in that time frame, the present days, but his return will be much later. So he's going to lay that out for them. But they're going to assume it's all put together. We see in Luke chapter 21, verses 23 and 24, you can see how he describes the coming judgment or the coming destruction. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. He's talking about a coming destruction in the near future that will lead to a season called the time of the Gentiles. We're in that now. A time of great destruction. And again, he had predicted that already back in chapter 19. Remember, as he approached Jerusalem, it says, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you'd known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you. And your children within you to the ground, that they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so, here's the point. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, as he approached Jerusalem there on that beginning of the week, he wept over Jerusalem because in his mind's eye he could already see the Roman siege ramps. He could already see the how they would hem in Jerusalem, and then how they would destroy not just the city, not just the temple, but the people. And he grieved and wept for that judgment of God that happened in AD 70. But he made it very clear. Why? Because they did not recognize the day of God's coming. They did not recognize and would not receive the offer of salvation that he made. Instead of welcoming the Messiah and worshiping him and honoring him, what did they do? They betrayed him, turned him over to Rome for execution, mocked him, beat him, derided him, killed him. That's how they responded to the sending of God's Son. And for that, the judgment of God fell. Now, there's a long picture. As I said, Jerusalem will be back then would be rebuilt, repopulated, temple rebuilt, again destruction coming before the return of Christ. But here he's describing the near event and talking about that judgment and saying it's coming. Now, the rest of this, as we're going to go on in this account, he's going to fill in the picture to answer some of their questions. He's not going to answer the question. The number one question is, when is this going to happen? And he's going to tell them, I can't tell you. That's not for you to know. But here are some things you will see before it happens. Here are the things that will lead up to the end. So he's going to lay out before them the plan leading to his return. They couldn't have imagined that it would be 2,000 years at least. Matter of fact, remember in Acts chapter 1, he's crucified, resurrected, meets with the disciples. He's about to lead them. He's going to ascend into heaven, send the Holy Spirit. And he says, now, you wait in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's going to come. He'll enable you to be my witnesses. And they say, is this the time for the kingdom? And again, his answer is, you don't know that. You don't get to know the time. Your job is to be faithful. Be faithful. And so we wait. But he's going to lay it out, and that's going to be before us in our coming we're going to go through this and try to understand what he's saying about the coming events. But the first thing I want you to notice is, for one thing, prophecy is not an easy to study. It's kind of like the, it's been often compared to looking at a mountain range. Have you ever been around mountains and you see them all clustered together and say, well, that's really pretty. And then you drive up to the first mountain and it's like the other mountains moved away while you were driving. I thought they were all right. You know, I thought they were all stuck next to each other. You drive to the next mountain, you realize, wow, the other mountains are further away. From a distance, they look like they're all right next to each other. When you get close, you realize, oh, there are things called valleys and other things in between. Prophecy is like that. Sometimes when it's laid out, we see all the details put together. But when we start carefully studying, we see, okay, there's a separation here. And one thing they didn't get as they read in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah is that he was both a deliverer and a sufferer. That Messiah would come, yes, he's going to come to establish his kingdom, but he also came to die for our sin, to suffer in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly, sinless for the sinful. He's going to die in our place. They didn't realize that there would be a long period in between his first coming and his second coming. And I've mentioned to you before, as the rabbis wrestled with that, they couldn't get their mind around it. As a matter of fact, some suggested maybe there's two messiahs. How can he both suffer and be king? And rather, we understand there's one Messiah who comes twice. First to die, then to reign. So prophecy is challenging, and we're going to look at that a little more carefully in the coming days. But something I want you to notice, prophecy is also clear and true. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. Now, they're talking about the buildings of the temple, not the retaining walls of the outer court, but the temple itself. And you go and you could walk around the Temple Mount, and you will not find one stone of the temple lying upon another. But you can go down to the, like I said, you can go down to the street below and you can see where they were thrown down, crumpled and broken. What Jesus prophesied happened exactly as he said it would. And that's the nature of true prophecy. He was executing the office of a prophet and he told them what would happen. He told them that this temple would be destroyed and it happened exactly as he said. And so when we read the scriptures, even the prophetic scriptures, we read it straightforward. It will happen as he says. And that tells us not only that he is indeed a prophet of God, that he is the Son of God, as he said. It tells us prophecy is true. And one of the tests of a prophet is its truthfulness. One of the tests of God is that he can tell us the future because he holds the future. So these very events are true and important. Well, the Bible tells us a lot more. Christ is coming again. And he's coming to reign. He's coming to judge. It's an amazing thing that we can read in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew that he will actually call the nations together to himself and he will make a dividing between them. Some will enter into the kingdom and some will enter into judgment. The Bible is clear and true about that. The future has been laid before us. When and how, all the details have not. But Christ is coming. Every one of us must stand before him. He will welcome his children into his eternal presence, those who by faith have trusted in him for forgiveness. But those who would not receive him, he will cast into judgment. That is as surely true as what he said about the temple. He said the temple would be destroyed, not a stone standing upon another. That's exactly what happened. And he says that the time is coming when every man's soul will face its eternal destiny, reward or punishment, heaven or hell. And just as true is that prediction. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because when he presented himself to them, they would not receive him. And so I want you to hear the heart of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the prophecy was clear in his mind. The destiny was clear in his mind. And he wept for those who would not receive him. Is he weeping for any of you today? Do you hear that in God's word, the warning is absolutely crystal clear? Christ is coming again. He will reign in glory with his saints, and he will cast into punishment forever those who will not receive him. That is what Jesus says, not what I say. That is the prediction of Jesus. That must come true. So the question before you is, where are you? Will you be received into his kingdom? To be received into his kingdom then is to receive him now in salvation. You will not see the kingdom of God without being born again, without trusting in Christ as Savior. If you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he is coming to bless and to judge. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, what a glorious hope. While this world around us may seem unstable and uncertain, unfair and unjust, the King is coming and he will set it all right. And so as we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His kingdom will come. Are you ready to meet the King? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ and his love for hearts who look past all the spectacular things that man may do, like that temple, to look to the heart of faith that's so precious to him. How, Father, I pray, as you look on the hearts of these people here, Lord, how I ask and pray that each one here may indeed know Christ as Savior. And if they have yet to believe on him, may you open their eyes and open their hearts to trust in Christ. Father, I pray that no one here would face your promised judgment. But Father, we thank you that your word is true. Your promise is sure. And so, Father, I pray that for those indeed of us who are trusting in Christ as Savior, may it be with confidence and hope and readiness to meet our coming King, that we live lives that honor and serve him. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.